I will begin with reading Ephesians chapter 4, verses 1 to 6. Please follow me in your Bible or on the screen while I read. Ephesians chapter 4, verses 1 to 6. This is Paul writing to the church at Ephesus, and he's beginning the second part of the letter. Ephesians 4, 1 to 6. Therefore I, the prisoner of the Lord, implore you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, showing tolerance for one another in love, being diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as also you were called into one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. This is the word of the Lord. And the people respond, thanks be to God. So the Apostle Paul is admonishing the church to live in a manner that is equivalent to the calling. In other words, he's saying, live what you are. Be what you are. Live in a manner worthy of your calling. And then he mentions in verses 1 to 3, at least four aspects of this walk. In verses 1 to 3, he says that you should walk with humility, but gentleness, patience, showing tolerance, one another in love, and being diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit. So the point in these three verses is to walk in unity. That's the point Paul is making here. That if we as a church is to walk worthy of the Lord, then we ought to walk in unity. We ought to live in unity. And now in verses 4 to 6, Paul points to the motivation for us to walk in unity, or the basis upon which we ought to walk in unity. It's given us the greatest example of what it is like for the church to live in unity. And so he points to the triune God, the Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Now, may I say at this point that there are many people who do not believe in that the Bible teaches the Trinity, that God exists in three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. But the Bible clearly teaches, from Genesis to Revelation, in fact, that there is only one God. But this one God has revealed himself in three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And that's a mystery. We cannot understand it. Someone said that if you don't believe in the Trinity, you will lose your soul. In fact, the statement actually says, if you try to understand the Trinity, you will lose your mind. But if you don't believe in the Trinity, you will lose your soul. And I'll rather lose my mind than my soul. So I believe firmly that God has revealed himself in three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And may I say that when the Bible talks about God as a Trinity, it is not a subject that drops from the sky. The doctrine of the Trinity is very important for us as a church in many different ways. For example, the Trinity is important for us in our prayers. For example, when we pray to God, the Father, right? We pray through the Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, and we pray in the power of the Holy Spirit. So without the Trinity, we cannot actually pray to God. And there are other areas where we find the doctrine of the Trinity is very important, the doctrine of salvation. The Father planned it, the Son purchased, and the Spirit applies it. In other words, someone said the Father thought it, the Son bought it, and the Spirit wrought it in our lives. So we cannot escape the doctrine of the Trinity. And we see Paul is doing this here in verses 4 to 6. He is telling us the motivation for unity in the church is the unity of the Trinity. God who exists in three persons working together. That's the key here. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit working together to accomplish what they have planned. There is no chaos within the Trinity. They all work together to accomplish one goal, and that's what unity is. Unity is not uniformity. We can dress together with same color clothes every day and come to church in all white or black, and there could be chaos. But it's about working together so that we can become one in Christ. We can become more like Christ. That's the goal of the church. That's God's goal for the church. That we can grow together and become more and more like Christ. That's the goal of God for each of us, personally speaking. We ought to become more and more like Christ. Take, for example, Romans 8, verse 28 and 29. We often leave out verse 29. In Romans chapter 8, verse 28, Paul says that all things work together for the good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. And then verse 29 says that we might be conformed to his image. So never leave out verse 29. Everything that happens in our lives as Christians is for the purpose of transforming us into the image of the Lord Jesus Christ, becoming more and more like him. So let's look at our text this morning, Ephesians 4, 4 to 6. May I say that verses 4 to 6 are not a sentence because there is no verb there. Okay, in verse 4, your Bible might begin with those words, there is, but you will notice that they are written in italics, and that tells us that this phrase, there is, was not written in the original, but it is included here to help us understand what he's saying. So literally, verses 4 to 6 read like this: one body and one spirit, just as also you were called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. Now, if I had the time, which I had many years ago when I was in another church, I would take each of this on one Sunday. So on one Sunday, I would preach on one body, one spirit, and so on. That's what I did years ago up in our previous church. And so we delve deeper into these very important truths here. And so what Paul is doing, he is encouraging the Ephesians to look at God as to how he has revealed himself and how Father, Son, and Spirit work together. Now, these verses are divided strategically, because notice in verse 4, three things are mentioned, right? One body, one spirit, and one hope. So that's a triad. Then notice in verse 5, three are also mentioned. See, verse 5, one Lord, one faith, one baptism. So that's a second triad, we call it, T-R-I-A-D. And then verse 6, we have God the Father mentioned. So let's take each of these triads separately and see what it means for us as God's people. So Paul says in verse 4, one body and one spirit. So he ties in the body and spirit together. And the body he is referring to here is the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, consisting of Jews and Gentiles joined together, united together in Christ. Paul mentioned the body already in verse 16 of chapter 2. Notice it says, that you may reconcile them, Jews and Gentiles, both into one body to God through the cross, by having put to death the enmity. So the church is called a body. That's an image of the church. And when we look at us here this morning, we all have bodies, don't we? And so what I see Paul is doing here, which he will focus on later on in more detail, is that the church consists of a diversity of people, but forming one body. Just as our bodies consist of different parts, right? Head and hands, feet and eyes and ears. In the same way, the church consists of different kinds of people from different backgrounds. And the church at Ephesus really exemplified this, because the church at Ephesus consisted of Jews and Gentiles united in Christ from very different backgrounds. The church is the body of Christ. But in this diversity, there is unity. But how did this unity come together? By what power? Well, that's why Paul says one spirit. See, in the text, verse 4, there is one body and one spirit. It is the Spirit of God who unites us, who unites the people of God in the church. And Paul says, it's one spirit, not two or three spirit, but one spirit whom we refer to as the Holy Spirit, the third person of the Trinity, the Holy Spirit. He is the one who unites us as a church. Paul says that in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, he says, therefore I make known to you that no one speaking by the Spirit of God says Jesus is accursed, and no one can say Jesus is Lord except by the Spirit. And then he continues to say that there are varieties of gifts, but the same Spirit. So every child of God is indwelt by the same Spirit, the Holy Spirit. Paul here is not speaking of the human spirit. When he says there is one spirit, he is referring to the Holy Spirit. So if you are a Christian, and I am a Christian, it means that we both are indwelt by the same Holy Spirit. And he unites us together in Christ. So you see how there is unity already created by the Spirit, the third person of the Trinity. Without the Spirit, there is no church. Without the Spirit, there is no unity. He is the one who created the church. He is the one who brought the church together by his conviction of sin. When we were sinners, he convicted us of sin and of judgment and of righteousness. He caused us to be born again. He changed us, and he continues to work in our hearts. One Spirit, the Holy Spirit. If you read in the King James Version, it would say the Holy Ghost, right? But in our modern translation, it's translated as the Holy Spirit. A lot of people who don't like the word ghost because it sounds a bit too scary. The Holy Ghost. Well, the Holy Ghost is the Holy Spirit, the third person of the Trinity. There is one body and one Spirit. And this Spirit, this Holy Spirit, when he saved us, he gave us hope in our hearts. That's what Paul says in verse 18 of Ephesians chapter 1. He says, I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened so that you will know what is the hope of his calling. In chapter 2, Paul says of the Ephesians, particularly the Gentiles, that they were at one time without hope and without God in the world. They were outside of the covenants of promise. And that is true of everyone who is outside of Christ. Everyone who is not indwelt by the Holy Spirit does not possess the hope that Paul is referring to here. And so the question is, what is this hope that God has called us to? What is this hope? Well, before I say that, or before we talk about this hope that God has called us to, let me say that not everyone in this world today has hope. And hope is that which, you know, gives us the strength to continue. That which we look forward to, so that when the trials of this life comes to us, we do not give up because we know that there is a future that we are looking forward to. I always look forward to Mondays. And I wouldn't tell you why. Not because it's my day off, but I always look forward to Mondays, one of the best days of the week for me. And so when Saturday comes and Sunday morning comes and I have to, all through the week, in fact, from Tuesday all the way to Saturday, you know, pastors, we do work. And some people think that all pastors do is come and preach on Sunday mornings. Absolutely not. It's not the case. But may I say that I look forward to Mondays, and that helps me to endure through Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, Friday, Saturday, even Sunday, because I know that Monday is coming. It's like it's a sermon that was preached. Today is Friday, but Sunday is coming. Speaking of the death and resurrection of Christ, you know, Friday is a day of sorrow and sadness, but the resurrection is coming. That's the hope that Jesus' resurrection brought to us. And that is the hope that Paul is referring to here. The hope of our calling is the glorious resurrection, to be in the very presence of God, and to be changed like him, to be like him. You know, John says in 1 John chapter 3, he says, see how great a love the Father has bestowed on us, that we should be called children of God, and that is what we are. For this reason, the world does not know us because it did not know him. It says, beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not yet appeared what we shall be. We know that when he appears, we shall be like him. Notice, we shall be like him because we will see him just as he is. And then it says, everyone who has this hope fixed on Christ purifies himself. So our hope is to see Christ just as he is. Do you ask yourself sometimes, what did Jesus do when he was on earth? Yes, we do have the Gospels, but do you have questions for Jesus? Well, you will see him. You want to know what he looks like? We shall see him like he is, and we shall be like him. In fact, that's what we are doing after we are saved. That's what the Spirit is doing in us. He's transforming us, making us more like Christ. And ultimately, we shall enter into his presence. And that's why God called us to himself. That's why he called us. The call of salvation. He called us to have hope for the future. He didn't just call us to, you know, come to church on Sundays, drag our feet, and, you know, I really don't want to come to church. It's so boring. You know, and the Bible is such a dead book. I don't want to come to church. Why do I come to church? You know, a bunch of people who believe in something they have not seen with their eyes. And no, as Christians, we see him by faith. He who comes to God must believe that he is, and that is a reward of those who diligently seek him. So there is one body, one spirit, and one hope. The single hope of the Christian is to see Jesus Christ, to be like him. The hope of the resurrection. And so Paul now turns to the second person of the Trinity in verse 5. Notice that in verse 1 he talks about the Spirit, and then he mentions the church and the one hope. Well, in a similar fashion in verse 5, he mentions the Lord, and then he attaches two elements of the Christian faith to the Lord. See in verse 5? One Lord, one faith, one baptism. The question is, who is this Lord that he's referring to here? Jesus Christ. He is the Lord. In Philippians chapter 2, Paul says that every knee shall bow and every tongue shall confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. And to say that Jesus Christ is Lord is to say that he is the master. And if he is the master, then we are his servants, and we serve him. But there is only one Lord. That's the emphasis Paul is making here, right? It's one Lord. And he's speaking to people who came out of the context of serving many lords and many gods. Most of the Ephesians were Gentiles who worshipped many different gods. They had a god for every occasion, for every situation, there was a god. There was a god for this chair. Here, there was a god for this book. There was a god for the car. Many gods and many lords. And so these people, these Ephesians, they were saved from this polytheism, worshipping many lords, and they're brought into the church. And Paul says, no, there is only one Lord. And this one Lord, he says, is the one in whom we put our faith. That's why he says there is one faith. Because this Lord, Jesus Christ, he is the only object of biblical faith. Jesus Christ is the only one in whom we can trust and have eternal life. In fact, Jesus Christ himself said in John chapter 14 and verse 6, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but through me. Biblical faith is faith in this one Lord Jesus Christ. He is not divided. There is no second Jesus Christ. There is no Jesus there and Jesus here. There is only one Jesus Christ, one Lord. And this one Lord left the glory of heaven. He came to earth, lived a life of absolute obedience to the Father, never sinned against his Father. He went to the cross. He was crucified on the cross. He gave his life as an atoning sacrifice. And this Lord was buried. And on the third day, he came back gloriously from the grave on the third day after he was crucified and buried. 3 days, he rose again, never to die, because the Father was pleased with what he did by offering himself for sin. And so this Jesus offered one sacrifice, as the writer to the Hebrews said, that there is only one sacrifice performed or given by this one Lord Jesus Christ. And that's the reason why we do not offer up sacrifices in the temple. That's the reason why we do not worship by coming into church with an animal and offering up to God. No, because Jesus Christ was a sacrificial lamb who gave himself once and for all, never to die again. What an amazing thing that this Lord Jesus gave himself for us. And so Paul says there is one faith, in that this one faith has one object, and that one object is the one who suffered and died and rose again for us, the Lord Jesus Christ. And then Paul says one baptism. One baptism. And baptism is a symbol of the death and resurrection of Christ. In fact, Jesus' death is referred to as a baptism. But baptism is the most effective symbol of the death and resurrection of Christ. And so when one, which we'll be doing this evening, goes under the water, that's symbolic of the death of Christ and burial of Christ. And when he or she comes back up, that's symbolic of his resurrection. And so that's why I personally firmly hold to immersion as a true way of demonstrating the death and resurrection of Christ. Of course, I'm not dogmatic when it comes to immersion. That's what I hold to. That's what I think the Bible teaches, because it symbolizes effectively the death and resurrection of Christ. But there is also a different kind of baptism. It's baptism when the Spirit of God places us in Christ and we are identified with him. Just as Moses, when he and the children of Israel walked through the Red Sea, they were all baptized into the Red Sea. In other words, they were identified with Moses through baptism. And so when the Spirit of God places us in Christ, we are in him, we are identified with Christ, we are united with him. And so in that sense, there is only one baptism. The Spirit of God immerses us spiritually in Christ, and we are united with him. You see, water baptism cannot unite us with Christ. Water baptism is only symbolic of that which is spiritual. The Spirit of God uniting us and identifying us with Christ. That's baptism. And then when we are water baptized, we are saying, this is what happened to me spiritually. It's a public confession, public demonstration of what Christ has done for me through the power of the Holy Spirit. And that's what water baptism is. It's an ordinance of the church to demonstrate the work of the Spirit in our hearts in placing us in Christ in his death and resurrection spiritually. One Lord, one faith, one baptism. And then finally, Paul mentions the Father. You see, in our confessions, the Father is mentioned first, right? I believe in God, the Father, Son, Holy Spirit. But Paul here mentions the Spirit first, then the Lord. And you ask yourself, why does he mention the Spirit first? Well, it is the Spirit who is the worker, as it were, among the Trinity. The Spirit is the one who applies the work of Jesus to our hearts. The Spirit of God is, the, may I say, the workhorse of the Trinity. He saves us, he keeps us, he sanctifies us. And I think that's the reason why Paul mentions the Spirit first. But now he comes to the Father. He says, one God. One God. Monotheism. The belief in one God. And the Jews believed in one God. Monotheism. The belief that there is only one God who exists. Deuteronomy chapter 6 and verse 4, one of the most important verses in the Old Testament as far as it relates to the Israelites. There is one God. And every Jewish person must confess that there is one God. And we believe that there is one God who has revealed himself in three persons. And so as Christians, yes, we believe there is one God. We are monotheists. We are not tritheists. We don't believe in three different gods, right? We believe Jesus is God, the Spirit is God, it's God the Father, but there is only one God. And we cannot explain this. It is a mystery. But this one God, in verse 6, he is the source of everything that Jesus does and what the Spirit does. Jesus Christ obeyed God the Father. The Spirit of God was given to us by the Father. So the Father is the source of all our salvation. In fact, in chapter 1 and verse 3 in Ephesians, Paul begins this letter by praising God, and he addresses him as the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Notice in Ephesians 1:3, Paul says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ." But now in chapter 4 and verse 6, he says that this God is the God and Father of all. Is it all? Or just Christians? Well, in one sense, God is the Father of all because he provides for all. All depend upon him. But I believe Paul is referring here particularly to the church, the members of the body of Christ, that he is the Father of all. He's the source of all things that we need. Paul says, secondly, who is over all, the one who is supreme above all things. God who is infinite. God who is sovereign above all things. But particularly, he's sovereign in the church and he's sovereign over our lives. This is one of my most favorite theme of God, that he is above all, that he is sovereign. And then Paul says finally that he is through all. Not finally, but he says he's through all. All in the church. God is present in each of us who have come to know Christ, and he works through us. And then Paul says he is in all of his children. One God and Father of all, who is over all, is through all, and he is in all. And so think about it. Paul is saying here that this God who has revealed himself, the Spirit, the Lord, Jesus, and the Father, they all work together for the glory of God, united together to accomplish the great salvation. And he's saying to the Ephesians and to us that this is the basis, this is the motivation for us to be united for the same purpose. Because the church ought to be a reflection of God. That's the point here. The church ought to be a reflection of who God is. And since God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are united, it means that we also must endeavor to be like the Trinity, uniting together. Even in the midst of our diversity, we should have this one purpose. And that one purpose is to become more like Christ for his glory and for his honor. So may God, by his grace, help us to keep our eyes on Jesus. Don't keep your eyes on the church. All right? Don't keep your eyes on the church. And I think that's something we can see what Paul is doing here. He's pointing them to God. So I'm pointing you also not to the church, because the church is imperfect. I'm pointing you to the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And you will never be disappointed when you trust in him. May the Lord bless you and keep you always. Amen and amen.